Our theme this evening is, what is freedom? What is freedom? Here we continue, as we've been going through this second epistle of Peter, we continue with the apostles' condemnation of false and ungodly religious teachers, and his warning against them. We might be ready to say, what is this to be still more negative content? Well, yes, it is. The apostle, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, wrote a whole chapter on this, and who are we to argue? Nor is it without reason that he warns against false teachers so much and about the danger of being led astray by them. We must keep before our minds constantly, as we study chapter 2, the contents of chapter 1. Chapter 1 is saying that we must have the truth, and that the truth must lead to godly living. Chapter 2 is giving the alternative, the lies and the ungodly lives that go with the belief of lies. So then, first of all, let us consider empty promises and a terrible reality. Empty promises and a terrible reality. Verse 17 tells us, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. At first reading, this whole section may seem like a general expression of indignation, with words pretty much at random and little attention to detail or accuracy. But that would be quite wrong. Even though the words come, as it were, thick and fast, there is absolute accuracy of illustration and proposition in these verses. Under the direction of the Holy Spirit, the apostle uses very precise terms and illustrations. So it's not just an inaccurate and rushed volley of words. There is meaning to every clause and phrase. We learn here that as far as these false teachers are concerned, the goods will not be delivered. The goods just will not be delivered. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest. Two illustrations are here used of these men who teach false doctrine in the name of Christianity, and these illustrations are meant to show that they promised much but wouldn't deliver. Wells without water. We all know that in any country, but especially in Middle East, the importance of water. The sight of a well or a spring raises hopes, and yet when the well is reached, there's no water. So it's the idea of promising much but delivering nothing. And so these men who were teaching this false doctrine, they promised liberty, verse 19 tells us, but they couldn't deliver the real thing. What they had in mind was not liberty at all. He then says, clouds that are carried with a tempest. It's a very similar picture. Perhaps say in a drought, and then a cloud in the sky suggests that rain is going to come. There's the promise of rain. But then the tempest or the strong wind blows, and the cloud moves on, and the rain doesn't come. So it's the idea of promising but not delivering. So it is with these men who teach false doctrine and live ungodly lives. But then we must notice the place of warning. The apostle says, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. He now warns that these clouds will actually enter a greater darkness, the mist or gloom or blackness of darkness. And he is referring, of course, to everlasting damnation. He's referring to the place that the Lord Jesus himself often referred to, the place of outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. We might wonder that the apostle should use the judgment of God that falls upon such teachers as a motive for avoiding such teachers. But fear of judgment in itself is not a wrong motive. In Numbers 16, which we read earlier on, the people are told to get away from Korah and his company. Numbers 16 and verse 26, and he spake unto the congregation, saying, Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. And just as in the book of Revelation, the faithful are told to flee from Babylon, the false church, lest they partake of her plagues. So with all false teachers, we are commanded and warned to avoid them. In Romans 16 and verse 17. Romans 16 and verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Or in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Now, it is not wrong to be warned by the fact that God judges false teachers and heretics. It's not wrong to be warned by that, to avoid them. Nor is this instinct of self-preservation incompatible with love to God. When we realize what God did to men like Korah and Abiram and so on, and what he would do to the false teachers of Peter's day, and to all who speak lies in his name, then not only does it tell us to avoid them, lest we also should perish with them, but it also must mean that if we love God, the fact that God so detests all that they do ought to constrain us to avoid them. So the Lord does use such warning to deliver true believers from the hands of deceivers and heretics. But then secondly, let us consider apostates recruiting apostates. Apostates recruiting apostates. Verse 18, and when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those who were clean escaped from them who live in error. Apostasy is turning away falling away from the truth. Sometimes you hear people talking about apostasy if it's just general ungodliness and wickedness. Well, certainly that is a fruit of apostasy, but apostasy is the turning away, falling away from the truth. So if for someone to be an apostate, he is not just someone who is unconverted, he is someone who professed, albeit falsely, but professed to be a Christian, and who then evidently and openly rejected the truth which he professed to have loved. And so these false teachers once professed orthodox biblical Christian faith, and so now, having apostatized from the truth, their fishing ground is often within the circle of those who continue to profess the truth. And that is frequently the case, that someone who professes orthodox Christianity, that is biblical Christianity, but they're not genuinely converted, this becomes evident, they turn aside to falsehood, but they then seek to draw others from the orthodox, biblically based Church of God away after them. That's where they look for followers. And that is what is envisaged in this passage. That's why the apostle is warning the professing Church of God. He's saying, those men who departed from the truth, watch out for them, because they're after you. Well, now, let's consider how they lead astray. You see, in verse 18, it says, "For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error." When they speak great swelling words of vanity. In the early centuries after the apostles, there was a heretic called Valentius, who apparently went the length of making up new words. He actually made up new words that didn't really mean anything, but he poured them out to the astonishment of the simple, and they were agog, and they said, well, we mightn't understand what he's saying, but he must be a profound man. And so today, there are men who, perhaps they don't make up words, but they say many words, but the real content, when you boil it all down, is either nonsense or non-existent. There's nothing there. It's just a flow of words saying nothing. And that's how some of these men sought to lead people astray, with a show of learning and knowledge that in actual fact amounted to nothing. Then look at who they led astray. Look at verse 18 again. They allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. The word lusts is a word which means desires, though often in the bad sense. Lusts of the flesh, that is the desires of the sinful nature, through much wantonness or licentiousness, referring to uncleanness and impurity of desire. And they draw in this manner those that were clean escaped, or as the margin says, for a little while escaped, from them who live in error. So evidently it's talking about people who professed the truth and were delivered from the general errors of the world. For example, a pagan who worshipped false gods, and he hears the gospel, he professes Christianity, and he abandons those false gods, that worship of idols and of images and so on. But then this professing Christian, his life apparently and outwardly cleaned up from blatant errors that the others are still wandering around in. Then along comes the pseudo-Christian heretic and leads him into heretical, professedly Christian, but heretical doctrine, and to blatantly ungodly practice. Now, how does that happen? How does that happen? How is it someone who before was just like the rest of the world, then he professes biblical Christianity, and he is delivered from the false religion that he once wallowed in, but then the heretic comes and leads him from biblical Christianity into a false form, a false Christianity, and utter ungodliness of life. How does that happen? I'm sure many of us have seen something happen like that. We've known people of impeccable orthodoxy of doctrine. They seemed to know what the truth was, and they've been allured into obvious error and false doctrine by someone else, or even without anyone else's help. How do we account for it? How does that happen? We know from the scriptures that when God truly renews the heart of a sinner, when he's really born again of the Spirit and brought to genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that although he might wander and wobble, he will be kept unto everlasting glory. We know that. How are we to account then for this phenomenon of people who abandon false religion, profess the truth, but then they're led into false Christianity, and their lives become very openly ungodly? How does that happen? Well, here's one way in which it happens. A man whose heart has not been renewed by the Spirit of God hears the truth. His heart is not changed, but he likes the order and the symmetry of the biblical doctrines, the way they fit so marvelously together. And he's intrigued by this. He's fascinated by it. He likes to have these concepts roaming around in his mind. And along with that is his pride in his knowledge of these doctrines, and perhaps his ability to articulate these doctrines. And so he likes to play with these doctrines. He likes to juggle with them like so many balls or oranges. And others will look to him and say, yes, he is a man who seems to know his stuff. His profession of faith is never questioned, but his heart is not changed. You see, despite the fact that he likes playing with true doctrines because it appeals to something in his mindset, they're just an occasion of pride. And in actual fact, his heart is as much in love with sin as it ever was. And this man or woman, although they can talk about the doctrines of Christianity, and no one can spot any falsehood there, the fact is that in their heart there are desperate sins that they long to commit. That they can, on the one hand, talk about the doctrines of the Bible, but their hearts go after great sins and wickedness, those sins that they long to commit, they know contradict this orthodox creed. And so for some time, the orthodox creed has a restraining effect. They can't bring themselves to so blatantly contradict that orthodox doctrine by going after those sins that they long for. But then those sinful desires grow stronger and stronger, stronger even than the sinful pride that they have in their orthodoxy of doctrine. And yet he knows he can't commit those sins that he craves for comfortably while he holds this orthodox creed. And so, to outward appearance, perhaps suddenly, though not really, but perhaps suddenly in the eyes of others, or perhaps gradually, he begins to abandon this sound creed in favour of a false creed, in favour of a creed that will allow him to sin the way he wants to sin without feeling quite so bad about it, without feeling so guilty, because this false creed, unlike the true, will actually justify him in the sins that he wants to commit. And the false teacher can be a great help to him in this, providing him with that false alternative form of belief that he needs in order to indulge the wickedness that he longs for. And that's why, you see, it says, the allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. The false teacher comes along and he says, oh, that creed, that doctrine that you've learned. No, that's no good. That's much too straight-laced. Listen to what I believe. You just listen to me. You see, it's like this. You can be a Christian and do all these things that you want to do. You don't want to listen to those starchy preachers and so on. You can have it always. And they give some fancy explanation. Perhaps even an explanation that in other circumstances would be an insult to the man's intelligence. But he wants it to be true, you see. Even though it's patent rubbish, he wants it to be true. Because he wants to say, I'm a Christian, and yet have these sins that he longs to pursue. And so off he goes into heresy and open ungodliness. So the people of God are shocked. But you know, this does happen. You see, if your heart is not really changed, then you are actually exceedingly vulnerable to false doctrine. Perhaps you think you're not. But you are. Because if you still love sin, falsehood provides a way of sinning and not feeling so bad. And that's one way in which it happens. But then thirdly, let us consider, a man who continues in sin has nothing to offer. A man who continues in sin has nothing to offer. Verse 19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Those who are the servants or slaves of sin are not free. And religious teachers whose lives are unchanged and ungodly have no real freedom to offer. And doctrine that offers freedom to sin is not offering real freedom at all, but simply a means of feeling less guilty about our bondage to sin. If you are looking for teaching that will make you able to sin and feel comfortable about it, then that shows that you are still in bondage to sin. If you're looking for a form of doctrine that tells you you can go to heaven in the next world without ever repenting of sin in this world, then you're looking for a false message. If that's what you want, to have the confidence, yes, I'll be all right when death comes, I don't need to change now, but when death comes, I'll be all right anyway. If that's what you're looking for, a license to sin in this world and still be happy forever in the next, then you're looking for falsehood. And you know sooner or later, you will probably find it. But what this is surely telling us is that ungodly teachers do not deserve a hearing. When a man is ungodly in his life, then he is not a true teacher of the Word of God, and he has nothing to offer. You see, these men, they promised liberty, but it was obvious from their lives, for those who were willing to see, that they didn't have liberty. They weren't free themselves. They were in bondage to sin, and they were saying, we've got a message of freedom. And their supposed freedom was a freedom to sin. In other words, it was just another way of continuing in the same old bondage. The freedom of a real Christian is freedom from the guilt of sin and freedom from the power of sin. Now, that deliverance from the power of sin is not completed until we're in heaven. But the real Christian, his guilt is taken away, and the reason it's taken away is because Christ is his Saviour and has borne his guilt on the cross, and his heart has been changed by the Holy Spirit so that he was made willing to repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has begun to be delivered from the power and the practice and the presence of sin in his life. Now, that sort of freedom only the Lord Jesus Christ can give. In John chapter 8 and verse 31, Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can give real freedom. Now then, has the Lord changed your heart so that you trust in him to take away your guilt before God. And you've begun to enjoy freedom from the domination of sin that belongs to us by nature. Do you know what it is at all to lovingly, heartily want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, that's something that the world knows not of. That's why the non-Christian thinks the life of a Christian is a terrible chore. He looks at Christians and the things they don't do and the things they do do, and they say, that must be dreadful. You find that, don't you? It comes in different forms, but younger people, they say, how can you live like that? For them, the things that you don't do and the things you do do, they're the exact opposite of what they want. I've said it before, but you know how sometimes young people, when you talk to them of the Lord Jesus Christ, they say, well, that's all right for later, but I want to have a good time first. I want to enjoy myself. You see, they've only ever enjoyed ungodliness. And so they don't understand, do they, that a Christian has a new heart. And so he wants to glorify God and to enjoy him. And they can't understand that. Will you actually enjoy going to church and studying the Bible? You enjoy these things? Because they have never known what it is to enjoy God. Not at all. Not in the slightest degree. But do you know what it is to enjoy God? Has your heart been changed? Have you been given a new heart from the Lord? So that you do trust Christ heartily and gladly to take away your guilt. And you have begun to walk in that freedom of loving, reverential, grateful obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Amen.